When I first came around the navigators, I was told the navigators have to have a verse for everything. I discovered that was generally true. They, you know, going to go have a workout down at the gym, had a verse on it or something, and bodily exercise, prophesies a little bit, you know, or something or other. And I was sitting over here tonight thinking, well, there's probably a verse on your session. Didn't you have a session today with Steve on Esau or something like that? Well, you laugh. What does it stand for? All right, let's just go around the room here. What was that? How do you spell it? What is it you had today?
Essentials.
All right, I got a verse for you. Write this down. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. So you got a verse on that? So as you think about all that stuff about Esau, whatever that is, why, you got a verse on that now. So this is a new staff institute, huh? Oh, dear. new staff institute. Kay, when did you come in contact with the Navigators? What year? 1963, huh? Mark, what year did you come in touch with the Navigators?
1968.
That's why some people are a little bit bemused by the Navigators. You know, these 1963, 1968. Somehow or another, we take a little time, you know, with people to get them ready to go on staff. And Bob, I wonder if there wouldn't be a way to step that up just a little bit somehow, you know, just. Well, Bob did ask me to give a word of testimony tonight on lessons that I had learned. And the other day I sat down over at the house and I got my red pen out. And you can see I learned some and then crossed. I haven't learned that one yet. And then I went up the side here. I thought, well, that's right. I'd learned that one, so I put that one in. So tonight is just going to be kind of it'll be called the world. If you want to, who's taping this? This is the world's longest testimony. It's what we're doing here tonight. You always need a title for those things. I know that. So don't call me tomorrow. It's the world's longest testimony. That's what it is. I come over here and preach, you got these phone calls. You know, what do you call that thing you said? Well, how do I know what I call it? But, you know, I could probably give my testimony just about two verses of Scripture, really. There are two verses that I have marked in my Bible that's sort of my testimony. In fact, right here, I put down my testimony beside that verse. Psalm 119:65. It's a great verse. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to unto thy word. That's my testimony concerning my walk with Jesus Christ. He has dealt well with me. And then there's one in Psalm 34:6 is the other verse that I sort of just take as a word of testimony. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me out of all my troubles. See, this is the way it is, isn't it? If we think about a testimony for Jesus Christ, well, that's sort of what it all boils down to. He's dealt well with us, and he's saved us. When we cried unto him, he saved us and delivered us out of all of our troubles. Well, let's have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for this time we can be together tonight. Our Father in heaven, we pause right now and thank you for Jesus Christ, for what he has done in our lives, for the way that he has led us down through the years. And Lord, I want to thank you for each one of these people in this room. And Lord, I pray that their testimony for Jesus Christ might be just that, and their service with the Navigators might be a blessed experience for them, that you would use this organization and its leadership and those that they co-labor with to be of encouragement one to the other, and that all of us might serve thee to the end that labors for Jesus Christ will be raised up around the world. We earnestly pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I will ask Virginia to come up in a few minutes and just share whatever she has on her heart. Tonight, graciously, Bob was out at we were having dinner together. He said, well, why doesn't Virginia share a word or two? So I thought, good idea. So I've asked Virginia to jot something down, I think probably on her placemat there at the table, and just share a little bit about what the Lord has taught her. But the two of us were converted through the reading of the Scriptures. We had, through a series of circumstances, began to read the Bible. We bought one and began to read it. I began in the Old Testament, read it clear through at the rate of 7.5 hours a day. And Virginia bought it. I mean, she took that same one then and would read it, just the New Testament. And I think I beat her a little bit. We neither of us know any dates or times because we didn't know we were supposed to keep track of those things. But we just came to know Christ through the reading of the Bible. And the first thing that I began to do, even though I was converted to the reading of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures have always played a very important role in my life, at first it seemed to me that prayer was sort of the thing that Christians did. Now, we were not in touch with many Christians. People were not giving us, you know, much help of any kind. And as I read the Scriptures, it seemed to me that the Bible talked a lot about prayer. And the Bible talked a lot about miracles. Now, we were down here in southwestern Iowa, and neither one of us knew anything about the Christian life, but the thing that came across to me that we were into a miracle life, and I should be able to expect God to do miracles and answering prayer and so on. And I remember I began to pray about things. Things would come along, simple little things would come along, and I'd ask God specifically to work in those things. And I was working on the railroad at the time, and I remember an incident as clearly as if it were yesterday. We had been married for just a few months, and I was out traveling around on this railroad job of mine back and forth, and from time to time, why the Lord would work it out that I could get home. And this one time, there was a passenger train coming through, and it was about 15 or 20 minutes before I was supposed to get off work. So I went to the depot agent, and I said, look, could I take that train on into Council Bluffs tonight to see my wife and so on? I said, we've been apart for 2 or 3 weeks, and I'd just like to get home for a while. He said, sure. He said, all you got to do is go over and batten down that freight car over there, LCL, less than carload freight shipments, and these old rusted out cars would sit around and we'd load them and unload them and pretty soon we'd send them on their way. And this one had a door that would absolutely not open or shut. You had this great big wrecker bar, a huge bar, and I remember that morning I'd opened the thing inch by inch, grinding and scraping and creaking, and I got the thing open. And it had been sitting there for about a week, and every time you had to open or shut the thing, you'd have to have this big bar and inch it by, you know, just along like that. It took about 20 minutes to get the door open and shut. And other guys had been there and had been sitting there all that time. And he said, yeah, if you get just batten down that car there, why, you can go. Now, what he was saying was, the train will leave before you get that car door shut. Because the train was going to be in there 2 or 3 minutes, you know, just throw a little mailbag on, and that was that. So I remember saying, Lord, I want you to shut this door. I ask you to shut this door. And I went over and I took the thing in my right hand, and I rolled it shut, just like it was on ball bearings, like it was oiled up in ball bearings, you know, and rolled the thing shut. And I did it with my eyes shut, just, you know, praying. Really, I was praying, Lord, shut this door. And I looked up, and there it was shut. Right up, you know, and so I put the seal on, says, thank you, Lord, and walked off, and that was kind of it. And I expected God to do stuff like that, because as I read the Bible, the New Testament, Old Testament, the whole thing was full of miracles. God performing, you know, stupendous feats. And I thought, why should I be any different? I'm one of these now. Why don't I expect God for this kind of stuff? And I did. And over and over and over again in those early, early days, these things would happen. And then I would go to this little church where Virginia's, we live close by down there. And I'd tell these stories to this church. And they'd see me in the audience. Leroy come up and talk to, you know. So I'd go up and tell them these wild stories about what God did. And I remember the look on the boss's face when I walked over and he says, well, you're supposed to shut the door. It's shut. You know, it's shut. He didn't believe it. He went over and looked at the thing. No, sure enough, it was shut. Prayer. I began to just think, well, got to pray. Got to expect God for miracles. Well, one day, then I went up to this preacher. I'd gotten involved in this little church. And I said, I got to get to know this Bible. I've got a whole new life from this Bible. And I just need to know, you know, I got to get to know this book. How do I do that? Now, how would you like to have an eager young Christian come up to you and say, boy, now listen, I've come to know Christ. I've got to get to know the Word. Wouldn't that be an exciting moment? Yeah. You know what he told me? Well, he said, I don't know, I can't help you much, but he said, I know a school you can go to. I said, okay, where? He said, Minneapolis. I said, great. What's it called? He said, Northwestern. I said, fine, I'll go there. In fact, it never occurred to me that there would be a school that taught Bible. I just didn't know that. I didn't know there was such a thing, you know, on the whole earth. So I went home to Virginia. Now, I had a good job, making very good money, and I was kind of going up, you know, on the ladder and all like that. And we had a house full of furniture, brand new furniture. And we had a little boy. He was about 1 year old at the time. She keeps the track of these dates and so on. About a year old. And I remember going home and saying, we got to go to school. Got to leave our work and go to school. Now here we are, a little family, nice job, nice apartment, furniture, the whole thing, you know. And she said, okay, where? And just like that. Okay, where? And I said, Minneapolis. And she said, what to do? I said, we got to go to school. It's a place called Northwestern. And so she said, okay, that's fine. And there were two or three times in my life when she would have, if she had have sort of resisted, it would have been a whole turn of events. And I can, a little later I'll tell you about another one of those. But anyhow, she said, what are we going to do with all this stuff we've got here? We had a big record collection, $100 worth of records, I think, and you know, furniture and the whole. I said, man, what do I know? Throw it out in the backyard, sell it, burn it, give it away. I don't, who cares? We're going to follow God. She said, right. And that ended that, you know. We're going to follow God. Well, I knew I had to get up there and kind of look the place over and get us a place to live. Our parents, by the way, thought we were crazy. They thought we were absolutely crazy. So I went to Minneapolis, and I went to the dean of men of this school, found the place, went to the dean of men, and said, I'm going to move up here pretty soon with my wife and little boy, and I need an apartment. He laughed. You know, well, I didn't think it was very funny. I didn't know what the joke was. Now, this, of course, was right after World War II. A lot of us have been getting out of the service and going to school, as you remember those days, or heard about those days, at least. And he said, there is no such thing. There's no apartment here for a man and his wife and family. He said, there are people teaching at the University of Minnesota over here that have been teaching there for a couple of years, and they can't bring their families. There's no apartment in this place, you know. I said, is that right? Yeah. Now, my mind, of course, you know, was God, miracles, because that was my lifestyle, you know, I thought. And then he made the statement. He said, the only way you can get an apartment is to pray one down from heaven. I thought, that didn't sound too hard. Why not? You know. Really. That was the first thought that came into my mind. That didn't sound too hard. So I said, well, give me a list of places, you know, that have them. I don't know whether they're vacant or not, but just places that... He said, yeah, I got a list like that. So I took the list in my hand. Hopped the streetcar and went down close to Lake Street on Portland Avenue South and knocked on this door. Lady came to the door and she said, yes. And I said, I understand you have apartments for rent. She said, as a matter of fact, I do. I have an apartment for rent. I said, okay, I'll take it. She said, don't you want to see it? I said, what for? I wouldn't know what to look for, you know. She said, well, you'll look around at the thing at least. I said, okay. So I went and looked around. It looked okay to me. You know, what do I know about apartments? So I said, okay, great, we'll take that. I said, my wife and little baby will be up here in about another... Baby? Why? She said, wait a minute, we don't rent for people with children. No, no, nobody does that. She said, nobody does that. I'm sorry. And I said, now how can that be? I said, I was coming down on the streetcar and I prayed to Jesus and I asked Jesus to work this out. And she said, you did what? I said, I prayed to Jesus. You prayed to Jesus? I said, uh-huh. And I said, She said, you prayed to Jesus? I said, yeah. And I came down here to get this. She said, okay. And that ended that, you know. Just, okay. No big deal, just okay. So I went on back down and told Virginia, and I quit this job. And we had gotten rid of everything except, you know, like pillows and blankets and stuff like this, and clothes, little pots and pans. And we put them all in small boxes. And I took them down one day in a child's coaster wagon on the way to the depot. There's a train depot. And Virginia pulled and I pushed. And we had these little boxes. And we borrowed the thing from this kid in the neighborhood. And it had a squeaky wheel all the way to the depot. I put baggage check tags on, threw it on the train, and we moved to Minneapolis. And we arrived there. And that was where I met Waldron Scott. We were in classmates together. We were both freshmen. And Scotty's life was really taking off, you know, because he was involved in all this basic stuff. And I didn't know beans about anything, and I was going like this. And so Scotty began to meet with me. And I knew that he was in touch, you know, with sort of a navigator group, but I didn't know what that was or anything, but I'd heard about it. And one day I heard they were going to have a conference. So I went to Scotty. Now, Scotty had got me started memorizing Scripture, giving me this Beginning with Christ packet, B-rations in those days. And I was so hungry for the Word that when he gave me this thing, this little thing, it had a place in there where you could send off and get enroll in the whole topical memory system. 108 verses in those days, 36, 3 sets of 36. So I did that and got the thing back from our headquarters in Los Angeles. And they sent me only 12. It was called the initial test. And then you get the other 24 once you finish the initial test. So I told Virginia, I said, just, you know, stay in this room. We had 2-room apartment. I said, you stay in here. I'm going in here and memorize these verses. So I went in the bedroom, walked back and forth, and memorized those 12 verses, checked off that I'd done it, sent it back to Los Angeles, but they'd sent me a list of the rest. So before I got the verses back, I'd already memorized the next 24. It had my 36 memorized. So I quoted them to Virginia at one sitting, you know, all that, and then sent the thing in. And then so then by the time I got that second set back, I'd already memorized half of those because, so in about 2 weeks or 2 or 3 weeks, I'd memorized probably, let's see, 36, 50, probably 50, 60 verses. And Scotty had just given me this little Beginning with Christ packet, but had never really checked back to see how I was doing, you know, in these 2 weeks. So he said, you heard we're going to have a conference? I said, yeah. He said, we got to talk to Don Rosenberg. He was a NAV rep there at the time. So I went and stood in front of Don's desk. And I stood there like this. Scotty was here and Don was sitting over there. And Don looked up, you know, these big horn-rimmed glasses. He looked up. He said, what does he want? Scotty said, he's heard we're going to have a conference. He heard we're going to have a conference. Yeah, he heard we're going to have a conference. Where'd he hear that? Well, I don't know. He didn't say. Well, Scotty said he'd like to come to the conference. Well, what do you think? Well, I'm not sure, you know. And so they went back, and I'm mute, standing there, you know, didn't say anything. Finally, Rosenberger said, what's he doing in the Word? This guy said, well, I gave him a Beginning with Christ packet about 2 weeks ago. How's he done with it? And for the first time, this guy, how have you done with it? Well, I said, I'm about halfway through the second set. The second set? Yeah, I'm about half. Oh, he's about halfway through the second set. That's pretty good. 2 weeks, you know, they went back and forth like this. So I got to go. But it was a hush-hush. Nobody was supposed to know the navigators were having a conference. I mean, that was a hush-hush deal. Only, you know, the ones they're working with and all like that. So I went to this conference. And I mean, Doss, of course, was the speaker. And Lauren Sanney was the bag carrier. He was there, you know, and he got to give one message. But Doss, I'll never forget that. I was sitting about down there, about 3 or 4 rows back. And Doss began to speak to us. And he talked about how significant our lives would be as God would multiply our lives and we could touch lives around the world and all like that, you know, through the multiplication process and singing in 2-2. And I'd never heard anything like this. I came back from that conference so fired up. I remember all I could think of was the fact that God could use me. It was just a mind-blowing thing that God could use me. I mean, and nobody from down here off the farm in southwestern Iowa could hardly speak the English language. Really. And here was God could use me. And I dreamed about that, and I thought about that. And every morning I'd get up and I'd be thinking about that. That thing would be bubbling. The whole idea that there's a world out there and each one of us can be significant. That was just such an exciting thing. And by the way, I'll confess something to you. I woke up thinking about that this morning. That has never left me. The fact that God can take us and use us and make such an impact on this world that we wouldn't believe it, you know. Well, thank the Lord. I got involved with them, you know. Freshman year, we're going to have a little drive to raise money for our science department there at Northwestern. And what they did, they gave everybody, I think, 13 tickets to sell, and we're going to sell these tickets for $1 a piece, and then each student's supposed to do that, and then take the $13 in and give it to the man, and then we're supposed to have money. Well, I didn't know how Christians worked this, because I hadn't been one very long, and hadn't been around them. And what they'd all do would go to these churches where we all went. There were just two or three churches that everybody went to there from this school, you know, Fourth Baptist and one, a Covenant Church and one of the Free Churches and so on. And we'd go to these churches, and so everybody was taken. You know, and then, so then these kids would stand around, I don't have anybody to sell my tickets to. You know, all the people in their Sunday school class, they were stuck with these tickets. They couldn't get rid of them. Now, I'm from a pagan background, right? I thought, man, this didn't sound hard. So I said, come on, Virginia. So Virginia, we went over on Lake Street. Now, Lake Street was filled with used car dealers, you know, Honest Al's and Sneaky Pete and all these guys up here. You know. So I said, okay, you take half these tickets and you head down one side and I'll take them. And here's what we tell them. We tell them, okay, here's a ticket. Going to cost you $1. It's for Northwestern. It's a religious deal. Going to get money for the science department. So just, you know, give me $1. So Virginia headed down. And Virginia, by the way, I gave her the advantage. She got to carry the baby. Women carrying a little baby. See, nobody says anything. So Virginia would go in, she'd say, okay, here's the tickets for the science thing, Northwestern, $1, you know, and she'd hold out her hand, they'd write and bring it up on the computer. And so we sold those 13 in about 3 minutes, you know, to these used car dealers and everything. And well, Don Rosenberger heard about that. He thought that was the funniest thing he'd ever heard of. So Doug Sparks was going to go overseas. And so Rosenberger came to me and said, I got a job for you. I said, okay, what? He said, I want you to get 500 people to a banquet where we're going to raise money to get Doug Sparks overseas. Doss is going to come and speak. And your job is to get 500 people there. And I said, okay. So I began to think about it. That didn't sound too difficult. So I took these tickets. And we had these banquet tickets printed up. And every time I'd give a guy a ticket, I'd say, now, you want to come to this banquet. You can't miss it. He said, okay. So he'd give me the money. And I said, now here's 10 more. You get your friends to come. And every time I'd give a guy a ticket, I'd give him 10 more. And then I'd tell him, now when you sell your, you know, one of yours, you give that guy 10. And I had tickets all over Minneapolis. Well, now we had a, what do you call them, party line. We had a party line in this little apartment we have. And it meant three or four other families on the party line. I'm on that telephone day and night. Hello, how you coming with your tickets? All fine. You know, you got this. Well, get that guy selling his. Right. You know, click, hang up, you know. And every waking moment I was on this telephone, and the rest of the people on the party line, they couldn't make telephone calls because I was over on the, and they could listen to what I was doing, see. So finally the telephone man showed up. I'm from the telephone company. Great, come in. I didn't know I was doing anything bad, you know. Come in, sit down. He said, we're getting complaints about you. About me? Yeah, we're getting complaints about you. I said, what have I done? Well, he said, you're running a business on this telephone. I said, I'm not running any business. I'm a student. I go to school over here. He said, no. Everybody that's on this party line with you, you're running a business. Something about tickets. Oh, I said, that's just to get a missionary overseas. That's no business. I'm just checking up on a few people selling tickets. He said, all right, now wait a minute. He said, wait a minute now. Are you getting paid for this? Will you get any money for what you're doing? Because here he thought he had me. See, I'm probably getting paid. I said, yes. Yes, I'm going to get paid for this because I just memorized this verse. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, about getting rewards. And I said, yes, when I get to heaven, Jesus will pay me for this. He said, what? So I went into the whole thing, blew him out of the water. He had no idea, you know, about Jesus and 2 Corinthians and whatever, you know. And I didn't really either, but I was preaching away. And he went away mumbling to himself. He couldn't figure that out. But we didn't lose our telephone. I didn't get any, and he never showed up again. But we got our 500 people. So we had all these people there, and Doss was preaching away, you know. And that's when I really met the man. He came down from the podium up here after he'd about halfway through the banquet. And I was sitting back here in the corner eating my little, you know, because I'd bought a ticket too in Virginia. We were sitting there eating. And he came over and said, I understand that you're the guy that got these people here. Well, I said, yeah, we had a little scheme, and I told him about it. And we talked for about, 10 minutes. And he thanked me and all like that and told me what, you know, how God could use this. And he preached me a little sermon and I was just flabbergasted that he would do that, you know, come down and actually talk to me. And I was really excited about that. So we had great days there in Minneapolis. Well, Don Rosenberger came to me after our second year and he said, listen, I'm going to move to Texas. He said, I'd like to have you move down there with me. You can enroll there in TCU, Texas Christian University. And, you know, just transfer your GI Bill down there. And I'll be the NAV rep, and we'll see what can happen down there on that campus. I said, that sounds great. So I sent a letter to TCU and told them who I was and what I wanted to do, and they wrote back, and I was accepted. And let's see, that summer, Virginia went down with her mom down in Iowa, and I went to a conference in, must have been Hume Lake. Yeah, Hume Lake. And I got to Hume Lake, California, and Don was there, of course, you know, and Doss and everybody. And so Don came up to me. He said, we got a change of plans. He said, I'm not going to go to Texas. I've been assigned to go to Washington, D.C. And you are obviously not the type of person to, you know, to live in Washington, D.C. and to minister to people that would be in Washington, D.C. Now, I mean, Texas is okay. You could probably get away with it in Texas, but not to Washington, D.C. So we got no place for you. We don't know what to do with you. Now, my boxes and all like this, remember my coaster wagon full of stuff, that's all in a storage house now up here in Minneapolis, you know. And Virginia's waiting down in Iowa to find out, you know, when we're going to go to Texas. So I called her and said, sorry, but we got no place to go. She said, what do you mean? So I told her the story. And she didn't seem rattled or anything. And I says, but I do have a promise. But do you remember that promise, by the way? I gave it to you on the phone. Do you remember what I'm talking about? Psalm 90, verse 1. I said, look, you know, Virginia, here's the promise. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I said, now the navigators don't have a place for us. I don't know where we're going. Nobody knows where we're going but God. God is our dwelling place. We live in God, so our security is there. We had this little conversation on the phone, and that was that. About 2 days later, Doss came up and said, you know, we've been praying about you and trying to figure out what to do. How would you like to go to Seattle and live with a family up there named Gordon and Chris Donaldson? I said, I've never heard of them, but, you know, that'd be fine because they were the NAV reps. And so they came to this conference. I got a chance to meet them. So we went down and packed up our stuff and went to Seattle, probably on a train. I can't remember how. Didn't have a car till I was 29 years old, so I know that was a train. And Going to Seattle. It's a big thing around the house now. Going, our little boy. I remember when we arrived in Seattle and we got to the train station, little Larry says, you know, he looked around, where's Adel? I said, who? Adel. He said, we're coming to Seattle. And I said, no, it's the name of a town. He didn't know and I didn't know, so we got there. So we moved into that navigator home, and it was myself and Virginia and our little boy, and then our daughter was on the way, and so there was Chris and Gordon and a girl named Elsie Mae Hartog. What a fantastic gal. So we lived there, but there was a problem. And I learned of a couple real, I think, important lessons in Seattle. Gordon Donaldson was nothing like Don Rosenberger. Gordon was quiet, soft-spoken. When he moved through life, it was very circumspectly. Rosenberger was just the opposite. Wild, loud, when he moved through life, you know, he cut down a swath about this big through everything he went, you know, and things would just go and whiz, bang, and it was always a big deal. Gordon was just the other. He kind of walked through, you know, and like this. And every time he wanted to do something, in my heart, I would rebel. I'd say, that's not the way Rosenberger would do it. I'll bet I said that 100 times to myself that year. That's not the way Don would do it. It's not the way Rosenberg would. And I secretly in my heart, way down deep, I resisted him. Everything he wanted to do. It's not the way Don would do it. It's not the way Rosenberger would do it. And of course that communicated. Well, I went to the summer conference that summer here in Star Ranch. Rosenberger was there to meet me. He'd heard about this. He said, Leroy, we've got no place in the navigators for a man like you. A man who cannot follow leadership. We've just got no place for a man like you. So you just figure out what God wants you to do with your life and go do it. Because as far as navigators, we just don't want people like you around. Man, was I crushed. And then he cited about this business about Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses, and the Lord heard it. And the Lord heard it. You know, I thought, oh dear God, he's heard everything I said, you know. And quietly I've been saying, it's not the way Don would do it. He's been listening to it. Oh, terrible thing. So I went off and I prayed and prayed and prayed. And a guy named Gabby Glockner wanted to go to Minneapolis, and I wanted to go to D.C. to be with Rosenberger so badly. I really wanted to be with Don. And we were having a very dry spell out here in those times, and the dust on the ball field at Star Ranch was about this deep, literally, just real thick dust. So Glockner and I decided we're going to pray. We're going to pray and ask God to work a miracle, because he wanted to go to Minneapolis, I wanted to go to D.C., and there was some roadblock about his going to Minneapolis. So I said, how will we do that? Well, let's show God that we're really in earnest. So we went down to the ball field and we laid down the dust face down. Spread our arms out and laid in the dust. See, face down. Dust all up to here. You know. I said, okay, Glockner, you pray first. So he prayed. And I remember sneaking over and looking at, you see little dust balls, you know, coming up. You know. And after he finished praying, well, I prayed. And we really poured out our hearts. Dear God, you know, and because I'd been just summarily dismissed, and I was out, you know, and I'm praying there in the dust. And the bell rang. Now, that meant 10 minutes to meeting time, and nobody was late to a meeting in those days. I mean, when Doss was speaking, you did not walk in after the meeting started. So, man, we jumped up and dusted ourselves off, you know, and got ourselves cleaned up. And I ran up to the, and went around the corner of this little building there at Star Ranch, and Trotman grabbed me, my arm. I said, what have I done? You know? What have I done now? You know? And Doss said, how'd you like to go to D.C. and live with Rosenberg, work with Rosenberger? I said, oh, Doss, I'd love it. He said, okay, you're on. You know, one of those nights before Glockner, I'd prayed all night. And I found some verse in the Psalms that talked about God's truth extending to the clouds, but his mercy extended to the heavens. And, you know, bad exegesis of everything, but don't worry about stuff like that. Just go ahead and claim verses. And I was, you know. And I thought, well, the truth is this high, but the grace and mercy of God. So all I did, I thought, Lord, the grace and mercy of God. I don't deserve it, but give it to me. And I remember just praying. Lord, I just ask for your mercy, for your grace. And I think that was an answer to prayer. But the lesson I learned was complaining about the leadership. You see, you may be under a guy that's, you know, he's really a neat guy. But the Lord may transfer you to somebody you don't understand at all. Give the guy a break. Give him a chance. Let him demonstrate himself. And now, by the way, Gordon and I are the closest, we're the closest friends, Gordon and Chris, his wife. He's a pastor now down in Phoenix, in one of the Bible churches down there. And he's one of the counselor type pastors. But that was a great lesson. Well, the Lord gave me 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves to the number, nor compare ourselves with some that, with them that compare themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. See, this comparison back and forth, you can't do that. Because if God has chosen a person and given that guy a job, the thing we have to do is just get in there and pitch in as best we can. And not complain. I lost a whole year on that one, just standing around complaining. It was a bad situation. Well, I'd like to have Virginia come up right now. I asked her if she had a lesson. She remembered one in Seattle and probably a couple more. But honey, why don't you come up and just share with these folks some lessons that you've learned that God has taught you, and then I'll wrap this up. Is this a tape?
Yes.
Probably. This is a tape. Okay. There you go.
This is a tape. It would be pretty hard to begin to tell you, you know, 30 years of experience with the Lord. But I guess probably the big thing is that I love him more today than the day I met him. And he's been a faithful God, and the things that I've learned of him have just, well, words couldn't even express it. And the Lord, of course, used the navigators to play a big part in that. And when I was asked to share a few things, I thought, now, you know, how do you boil it down? But the Lord seemed to lay on my heart one thing, that it's a lesson that he's continually teaching me. And it has to do with an open heart. And as you look at the scriptures and you see the men and women that God has used, it's been those whose hearts have been perfect toward him. And a perfect heart to me is an open heart, willing to do what God wants to do. And one of the beautiful illustrations of this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember when the angel came and said to her that she had been chosen by God for a special mission. She was going to have a tremendous part in the God's plan of redemption. And you can imagine, as you read the story, her heart's response at first. She just couldn't understand what God was saying to her and what he wanted to do with her life. So the angel proceeded to share much with her and a couple things that he shared, because he was going to do a miracle in her life. But she had to come to a point where she could believe him for this miracle. And one of the things he shared with her was another miracle he had already performed in the life of her cousin Elizabeth, who couldn't have children but was pregnant. And then the angel went on to say, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And then Mary was convinced at that point that she would do whatever God wanted her to do. And from Luke 1:38 it says, it shows you Mary's response, an open, obedient heart. And she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto thee according to thy word." Well, the value of an open heart. And Leroy's already shared some of those early days and some of the things that God did in our lives in leading us step by step. And I remember the incident in Minneapolis when Don Rosenberger talked about our going to Seattle. And he gave us two words of advice, probably summed up more than two words, but two words of advice. He said, if you're going to be a part of the Navigators, you must have an open heart and your bags packed. Well, after 30 years, I would say that's pretty sound advice. But those were the first words of encouragement concerning an open heart that the Lord gave. So when we moved into the home in Seattle, I was eager. We were going to go there for some training. And I thought, I really do have a learner's heart. I'm a disciple. I have a learner's heart. I have a teachable heart. Well, I wasn't there very long before I discovered differently. And I remember Lauren Sanny, that very first day that we moved in, he was there. And he asked me the question. He said, "Are you teachable?" I said, "Oh, yes, I'm teachable." Well, I didn't know at that point in my Christian life how deep-rooted pride is in the human heart, and how unteachable we really are. And I remember those first few weeks, what a painful experience it was to be under someone and to be taught. And I remember just little tiny incidents of where Chris would try to share something with me, and my heart would be crushed. That old pride, you know, that unteachable spirit. I remember just folding napkins, and she was making the suggestion, perhaps you should fold them this way, as to the way that I normally would fold them. And I thought, who was she to tell me how to fold napkins? I've been folding napkins for years. But, you see, God was beginning to probe deep into my heart and to show me how unteachable I was. That my heart wasn't really open for instructions. Well, that was a difficult year for me also. The Lord did teach a lot in spite of me and my unteachable spirit. Things that have been valuable down through the years, and I really praise the Lord for it, but it was painful. Well, that open, teachable heart to do whatever God wants to do. I remember the incident of leaving Seattle, and the next assignment, as Leroy's already mentioned, was Washington, D.C. So I took my two children and traveled from Seattle to Washington, D.C. by train. Leroy was already there. And I remember going through Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And as I went through that city, I thought, oh my, this is really a dirty city. This is the last place in the world I'd ever want to live. Well, God is so faithful. And he allows your heart to be tested. And he also prepares you. Because after that year in Washington, D.C., Leroy called me on the telephone and he said, well, get some boxes together. We're going to move to Pittsburgh. But you know, God is so faithful because he prepares you. If he's going to call you to go somewhere, he prepares you. And he had prepared my heart. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Sometimes it takes some uprooting to change the course of a river, it usually takes a storm. It takes really, you know, quite a thing to change the course of a river. And sometimes it takes quite a thing in our own lives to change our hearts and make us the kind of people that he wants us to be, willing to do his will. Well, God was faithful, and we had wonderful 2 years in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The dirt was there, but we were in the center of God's will, and that was tremendous. I'm not sure how much time I'm supposed to take, Leroy. But another incident of your heart and how your heart responds to that which God brings into your life. Because none of us are going to be immune from some of the deep struggles and some of the heartache and some of the testings and trials. And really, it's a privilege from God to be tested and to have trials and to have problems. Because what it's doing is testing our faith. Can I still trust him when the world falls apart? See, it's much easier to trust the Lord when everything's going well. But how do I respond then when some very difficult things come into my life? Do I back away from God at that time and miss the blessing that he has in it? Well, I'm not going into detail concerning the situation, but it was a deep heartache. And my own heart was ready to break, and I was ready to quit, and I was ready to give up. But you know, God, here again, is so faithful. And how he uses his word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to teach us how we should respond. And I remember years ago committing James 1, 2, and 3 to memory. And several times having gone over those verses, but the impact of those verses didn't really hit me until a very deep thing in my life. And in those verses, it talks about the way we're supposed to respond to problems or trials or things that come into our life. It says that we're to welcome them with joy. None of us feel like that when problems come into our life, do we? Because usually it's a pretty deep heartache and we're struggling and we can't possibly see how God could use this in our lives or to glorify himself. But when the impact of the truth of that verse really hit, along with Philippians 6 and 7, it was phenomenal what God did in my own heart. Because I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I do accept this with joy, with thanksgiving. Remember what the verse says? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when I took it to the Lord with joy, with thanksgiving, and totally surrendered it, along with some of the wonderful promises God gave in relation to it, guess what happened to my heart? The burden was lifted. I no longer carried that thing that was so heavy. And I began to experience that peace that passed this understanding. That I could see that God was working some marvelous things in my own heart, in my relationship with him, and teaching me so many things. He wanted to do some deep work in my heart. And as I look back upon it, all I can do is praise the Lord because of his faithfulness. See, it's a test of faith. Do I really trust him? Because when I thank him for something that's difficult and hard, what I'm really saying to the Lord is, Lord, I know that you've allowed it and you have a reason for it. Therefore, I can thank you because of what you want to do through it, that you might be glorified. To do a deep work in my own heart. But I thought, what if I had rebelled against it? What if I had just totally turned from God and missed what God had in it? Oh, what a tragedy. And I think about this in Christians' lives today, how many back away when the going gets rough, not realizing that God has permitted it for a purpose, because there's a lot of stripping away he must do in our lives. The flesh, the self-life, the teachable heart, the heart that's open to do the will of God. See, there's so many things that can come into our lives and crowd God out and become first in our life. Well, in closing, just to think about the Lord Jesus when he came here to earth And if you go through the Gospel of John, how many times over and over again he said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of the Father. He had a perfect heart, an open heart to do the will of the Father. And that was his chief concern. He knew this life was going to be just temporal for him. It's temporal for us. So what consumes our life? The message of Jesus and all that God has given each one of us to do, to have a part in that? Well, all I can say is that today, the thing that's on my heart is to do the will of the Father. The thing that scares me most is if I might step out of the will of the Father. And that wonderful relationship that we have with Him, to love Him, to fellowship with Him. And then, of course, the obedient heart. Jesus says in John 14:21, He said, if I keep His commandments, He said, I'll manifest more and more myself to you. I'll love you and my Father will love you. And maybe if we don't have enough of Jesus in our lives, maybe we need to examine and say, am I really obedient? Is my heart open to the will of God? Well, there's so many things I could share with you of God's faithfulness and all that He's taught. But let me encourage you, keep a heart that's open to God, a teachable heart, a learner's heart. You can learn from anybody. And God is faithful. Thank you.
You know, as Virginia mentioned about going to through Washington, D.C. on our way, or through Pittsburgh on our way to Washington, D.C. where we lived. And I did not know that when she had gone through that town, she had said, oh, what a terrible, terrible place to live. Because back in those days, it was just, you know, falling down dust all the time and smoke from the coal furnaces and the steel mills. And it was a very dirty town. They've since had a renaissance, you know, the Golden Triangle and all the rest. But boy, back in those days, it was black. And when I called her and said, well, go down and get some boxes from the store and see what we can do to get packed up. We're going to be heading out to Pittsburgh. I did not know that Pittsburgh was the place that she just said, oh, what a terrible place to go. She'd hate to live there. But her response on the telephone was interesting. Okay, she said. Okay. And she went and got the boxes and away we went. That was another one of those times. If she had said, Pittsburgh, rah, 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 Pittsburgh, you know. You see, this is just a little aside to you gals, but you wield a lot of power in the life of a man. See, your attitude that you communicate to your husband, and he's been praying, he's been seeking the will of God, he's been doing what he knows how to do to be responsible for that family, and he comes and shares something. If a look in your eye, or that rah, 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 Pittsburgh. Boy, that's powerful. That is a powerful, powerful thing. So just make sure, you know, that you get all that settled and it's all straight with the Lord. Well, and when we got to D.C., we moved from Seattle to Washington, D.C. I worked as a salesman with Sears and Roebuck in their clothing department for a while. And then finally, Rosenberger was called upon more and more and more to go be with Doss at the Billy Graham Crusades, and someone had to run our little youth ministry there. We had a youth ministry called Christian Youth Crusades. Nobody ever did anything in the name of the Navigators in those days. You did not do stuff in the name of the Navigators. What you did, you worked through and for somebody else. And so that was my thing. So we worked with the Christian Youth Crusade. And the thing that I learned there was how to live without money. Because up till now, I'd had the GI Bill. We had a little bank account that we'd gone into school with. But now there was nothing there. And this Christian Youth Crusade, you know, we weren't getting any money. It was just, and it was just federal case. And I needed a car, so I went down and I bought an old 39 Chev. And it's supposed to have running boards, but it didn't. And it's supposed to have a vacuumatic shift. It didn't. And you could see air through the tires, you know. I mean, they were really, like the fenders were all shredded, and it was a funny automobile. I had to roll it to get it started. The battery was dead, and so on. But the only way I had enough money to get tires on was out in our way. We lived in Silver Spring. There was an area where they're burning old tires to burn down timber. They'd take all these old tires out there and throw them down, then set them afire. Then they'd smolder and burn. We'd burn on all that timber. Then they'd build more high-rise apartments. That was what they were doing in those days. So I'd go down there at night with my flashlight, and I'd find these tires laying out in that timber, and I'd find them that was the right size. And I'd take them in and hose them off. Then I'd throw my old ones back on there. They'd already blown out. And then I'd drive these. And I had one blowout a month. One a month. We'd be driving, bang, you know. So then we'd go back to the timber again and get more tires. And that was the lifestyle. That's what we did. That's how we made it. And there was a lot of soup, you know, thin soup and all like that. In fact, Jody's here. Some of you know Jody. Ask her if she's ever... I took her to work every day. Ask her if she's ever been in a car with a blowout. And she'll tell you the story. But we, over and over, just lots of stuff like that. Well, during that summer, I got a letter from Lauren Sanney. And he said, we're going to have a staff conference. And there's some we're going to invite, sort of like observers, you know, unofficial. Now this, and he made it clear, this doesn't mean anything. Inviting you to this thing doesn't mean a thing, doesn't mean a hill of beans. In fact, I remember the statement. He says, this is just a vote of confidence, more or less, in you. And I thought, probably less. So. But I went. So it was the kind of the guests, you know, the visitors over here, then the staff. But we got to go to some of the meetings, and it was kind of a big thing. Well, one day we were having a volleyball game. It was over here in Star Ranch. We didn't own Glen Eyrie there in those days, over in Star Ranch. And the staff was one short on their side of the net. We had a lot of them over here, you know, but the staff was one short. And I remember Rod looked around and said, well, we need one more player. Leroy, you come and play with us. And from that day, I've been known as a staff member of the Navigators. That was how I got on the staff. I've never had a letter. I've never had any invitation or anything. When people saw me playing volleyball with the staff, that was my thing. And from that time, it was a little looser in those days. We weren't quite as persnickety, you know. So I played with the staff. So then, of course, I went back. But not after Doss had talked to me. Doss said, well, he said, there are 7 places we can use you. And I said, oh, yeah, what are they? So he began to list them, you know, Detroit and Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. He had this big list. He said, why don't you pray about it and talk to me tomorrow, and we'll see if we can find a place for you in Virginia to be. I said, great. So I did. Again, I prayed all night, went off into the hill and prayed all night. And he always kept early appointments. He'd start out early in the day. So I was the 5 a.m. appointment. I don't know how many you had before I got there, but I was the 5 a.m. appointment. So I walked in at 5 a.m., you know, and I stood there with Doss. And he said, well, what's God put on your heart? I said, well, I can't explain it, and I don't have any verses or anything, Doss, but boy, Pittsburgh. I'd love to go to Pittsburgh. He said, great. He said, that's exactly what God has shown me. He says, we're on. Pittsburgh is in. Well, I looked at him. This is a lesson. I looked at him, and I said, well, what shall I do? And he got that stunned look, and he looked at me. Do be fruitful and multiply. That was my job description. That's all I had. It was so obvious what to do. I mean, what idiot wouldn't know that? I mean, I've been around the Navigators for 2.5, 3 years. I should know that, for crying out loud, you know. Do be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's right. So we went to Pittsburgh. And remember these tire things? I'm driving back and forth now with these tires. A guy named Roy Irving, he was one of the guys there. He had a car, and he said, I'm going to give you my tires. You'll never make it to Pittsburgh on those tires. I said, fine. So we changed tires. And I remember going into the gas station to put Roy's tires on mine, and he was going to buy some new used tires for his. And he put these tires on my car. And when the gas station attendant came out to take my tires off and throw them away to put on Roy's, the inner tube fell apart in his hands. He said, man, you don't care much for your life, do you? So we got to Pittsburgh. And I've got a whole bunch of stuff down here about Pittsburgh and some of the answers to prayer. They're amazing answers to prayer that... that the Lord gave us, but I'm not going to take that. I'll just take you one little thing that happened. I got a letter from Doss. He said, you remember that guy we had at our staff conference, or that conference in Star Ranch, where he came and talked to us about his new idea about a ministry on campus? A guy named Bill Bright? And I said, yeah. He said, well, Bill's come to me and wants some guys to work with him. And I thought maybe you'd like to do that while you're there in Pittsburgh. Isn't there a university there? I said, yeah. He said, maybe you'd like to do that. So I said, great. So I thought, fine, this is what I'll do. I'll work for Bill. And we'll, because the idea was to help get Camp Crusade kicked off. So he's going to have about a dozen of us here. We're going to help get the movement underway. Campus ministry. I didn't know beans about a campus ministry. So what I need to do is pray. So I got alone with the Lord. And I told Virginia, I said, I'm just going to go up on our third floor up here. We were living with a Presbyterian minister named Ken Smith. And they had this big old, you know, manse, Presbyterian manse. And Ken subsequently married Floyd Moody, who lived with Dawson Lyle over here in the Pink House. And I was there in this place, and I thought, well, okay, I'm just going to stay in that third floor until God gives me directions. So I told Virginia, just you know, bring some food every now and then. I'm going to stay up there. So I went to the third floor, and I prayed for 3 weeks. Just sought God for 3 weeks. I didn't do anything but just pray. Just morning, noon, and night, I prayed. Well, I did read the Bible. I'd read the Bible, and then I'd pray, and I'd pray. And one day it became so clear, crystal clear, what I should do. God spoke to me out of 1 Samuel 14, and the pattern was laid out there. I knew precisely, to the detail, what he wanted me to do. So I came down out of the third floor and proceeded to get on with to do that. There have been people, in fact, the year after we left, people had seen what we were doing. They said, man, we can't let that stop. We got to go have a ministry at the university because God is blessing. There were all kinds of people coming to Christ. So they said to themselves, well, good, we'll go do that. So they went and tried to do what we were doing, and it fell flat. It turned to ashes. And we were back in Pittsburgh, what, a couple summers ago, living with Ken and Floyd for just a few days on our way to... No, it was last summer, on our way to a CBMC conference in Chesapeake Bay. Ken told me that there had been a half a dozen organizations try to duplicate what we had done there at the university, and none of it had worked. I know why. And here's a lesson for you. Let's just say that God tells Leroy, Leroy, this is what you should do. Great. So I go do that, and because God has told me to do it, and I'm obedient to Him, He blesses it. Blesses it abundantly. Well, then somebody else comes along, and they look at that. And they say, aha, that's what Leroy did, so we'll go do that. So they go do that, and it falls flat. It turns to ashes. Now, what they've got to do is they've got to go to God and say, now, Lord, what would you want me to do? What is my direction from you? And then He may say, go do what Leroy did. And if He does, that's terrific. You'll be blessed, you know. But if He says, here's what I want you to do, then go do that. You cannot presume. See, that's why stuff like manuals and check charts and all that stuff make me nervous. Because each of us has got to get our specific direction from God, follow precisely what God says for us to do, and He'll bless it. But if you try to duplicate that which somebody else did because it was working for him, you're on the wrong track. It will not work unless He tells you to do it. So always go to God, get your direction specifically from Him, and He may well say, you know, go do what Pete did or Frank did. That's terrific. That's fine. But make sure He says that. And stay with Him until you know what He wants you to do. It may take 1 week, it may take one day, it may take 3 weeks, I don't know. But always get your directions from the Lord. Always. Well, again, we're in Pittsburgh now. I mean, we're in Pittsburgh and we're having a great time. And Bill Bright came to town and lived in the Nav home there for 3 days. Amazing what you can do with a guy in 3 days. Look how God has used him. But anyhow. But he took us around, showed us a few techniques, and we went at it. And the Lord, as I say, really blessed. The problem was, we were broke. And so Bill would send us $100 a month. $100 a month, and we're supposed to live on that. Well, it wasn't all that difficult because we were living in this Presbyterian manse. So we had our rent paid. But, you know, with a wife and two kids and all that, $100 isn't going to go all that far. And the only suit of clothes I had was what I had in Seattle. Now, on the East Coast in those days, everything was Ivy League. Ivy League. Black suits, black pants, black shoes, black socks, black neckties, Ivy League, see? Now, I'm from the West Coast, and I had a light green suit, double-breasted, big, light green suit with big lapels and everything, and a pair of yellow shoes with crepe soles. So I'd go preach in these fraternities, you know, and call upon these guys to repent and be saved, and a lot of them did, as a matter of fact. But I kind of felt a little odd, my light green suit, you know, because I stood out like a neon sign. So I began to pray, Lord, I need a black suit. I need a black suit and a pair of black shoes. But I had no way to get them, of course. Within a week, the Lord provided a dark suit and a pair of black French Shriner shoes that exactly fit me. We were down moving some furniture for one of the elderly ladies in Ken Smith's parish there. And on the way out, she'd stuck a bundle under my arm, a wrapped-up bundle, and so she just said, here, as we walked out. And I got home, and here were these beautiful pair of black shoes, and I had this black suit. And once again, see, I just knew that I was right where God wanted me, doing exactly what He wanted done. And if I had a need, why, He'd make sure that that need was met. The problem was, we didn't have money to get the clothes clean. I think that's why everybody wore black in those days. And I, during the wintertime, I had a light sport coat, a light top coat. And it got so black, so dirty, that I'd knock on the fraternity door, and on the way in, I'd take it off, fold it, and then hand it to the guy so he wouldn't see how dirty it was. But it worked, you know, we got by, and things happened. And we went down to Penn State and got the ministry going there, and we went over to Carnegie Tech, and then we went down to the University of Indiana, where a guy named Roy Blackwood was just trying to figure out what to do, and we got him underway, and it was a terrific time, just a blessed time. God taught us so many lessons. Then we left, came to Glen Eyrie. For 1 year, I was going to be a fundraiser. I had this big scheme. Go to churches, tell them what we're doing. They'll support us because we had money problems in those days. Our money problems will be solved. Fine. Doss says, go do it. When I left town, this one church had a thing for us, saying farewell to this wonderful Young Life couple that had been here. Because I'd helped with Young Life. Another one said, you know, farewell to this wonderful Campus Crusade couple. Another one said farewell to this wonderful InterVarsity couple. So, Navigators always behind the scenes. You know, we just didn't do stuff in the name of the Navigators. A non-profit Christian service organization. Serving others. That's all we did. Not in your own name. By the way, I didn't last long at my job as a fundraiser. I worked 1 year at it, didn't raise 1 cent, not a penny. I mean, no, not a dime. There was no money raised. So I discovered I wasn't a fundraiser particularly. But during that year, something happened. Something very strategic happened. Doss was asked to go to Back to the Bible to conduct a preaching service for a Back to the Bible conference. So he worked up a couple of messages. One his testimony, one he called Born to Reproduce. So we went to, and so he took a few of us with him, like he always did. It was Doug Sparks was there, and I was there, and every day, and it was a week-long conference, and every day we're down there at this hotel, and we're telling people about Bible study and scripture memory and all like this, you know, we're doing our thing, as Doss would preach, and we'd kind of get in there and mingle with the troops and talk to them. And one night I got a little nervous, and I went to Sparks, I said, look, we're talking to other people about doing all this stuff and about witnessing. We're not doing any. Let's go witness. He said, okay, how? I said, I remember something we did in Pittsburgh. We went and preached at fraternities. I said, there's fraternities here. Let's go preach at one. He said, great. So I knocked on the door in the afternoon and walked up this fraternity, and it was the Sigma Newhouse. The guy came, and I said, okay, I'm down here with the Back to the Bible broadcast, and we're here talking to people and all like that. And we'd like to come over here tonight and have dinner with you guys and tell you about the Christian gospel. He said, okay, fine, come on over. He said, who do you represent? I didn't represent anybody. I wasn't a Camps Crusader. I wasn't in InterVarsity. I wasn't Young Life. I didn't know what to tell him. I said, they're shocked. Who do I represent? The navigators. He said, great. And as far as I know, that's the first time that you've ever had a campus thing like we did there in the name of the navigators. It was a whole new thing. So I took a young veterinary student, veterinary guy that was there named Bob Tozig, to give a testimony. So Tozig, I got a hold of Tozig, and then Sparks preached the gospel, and I emceed and gave my testimony. And we had quite a time that night. But the significant thing was we did it in the name of the navigators. And that had great significance on down the way. Because when I got back here, Doss said, how'd you like to go to the Midwest? And we were trying to make a decision. Should Skip Gray go there or should I go there? And we had Dallas and we had the Midwest. And I said, well, I'm from the Midwest, Doss. I was born. You were? Yeah. Okay, you're it. So that's how I get to go to the Midwest. So I went to Omaha. But I ran into a problem. I wasn't quite sure what to do, how to make an outreach. Off at Air Force Base in those days was so secretive that you couldn't get around out there. The only thing available was the train depot, the great big Union Pacific train depot down on, 10th Street. And, you'd witness there and then they'd leave town. So that wasn't making much sense to me. But what we would do, I went down, I got a guy named Sackett and Vadano out of Grace Bible Institute, and I'd take him on weekends up to Iowa State and preach up there. And just, go out on campus, there was a young carpenter named Bud View, and I got Bud to go along. He lived just south there in Ankeny. So I'd get Bud and Bob and Sackett, and we'd go and we'd preach on this campus. And we'd had ourselves quite a time. And there were people all around. I didn't have to search for them. There they all were. I thought, this is an interesting thing. Here's all these guys. Well, then I met this wild man, Russ Johnson. He was witnessing to everybody. And Russ, all they would ever tell Russ was, be quiet, don't do it. You're too aggressive, you're too wild, you're too this, you're too that. Trying to squelch him. So I'm sitting there in Russ's room, and I thought, I'd like to recruit this guy to the navigators. So Russ was telling me about being squelched all the time. About the fact he wanted to witness. So let's go witness. I said, man, let's go. Let's go preach. He said, okay. I said, listen, who is the most important man on this campus as far as students are concerned? Well, he said, the head of the MRA, men's residence. I said, let's go preach to him. You can't preach to him. I said, why not? Come on. Where does he live? And I grabbed him out the door. We went, banged on this guy's door, walked in and preached the fiery gospel to this guy. Russ standing there just big eyes. But See, the way you recruit gunners is to challenge them. The way you recruit guys like that is to do something that even they're afraid to do. You got to lead out. You cannot pussyfoot around and expect to recruit good men. You can't do that. It won't work. I mean, they'll go someplace else. So we got old Russ and a guy named Ray Ho came out of there. Good man, Ray Ho. I used to, never mind. Anyhow. But we'd take these guys up there and we would witness. Then we were following up a young guy named Dave Dawson down at Lincoln Air Force Base, which was 60 miles the other way from Omaha. And I'd go through this town, and here'd be all these dormitories, this great big campus, and then out here would be this Air Force Base. And, we're going this thing backwards. We ought to have our organization, we ought to have our headquarters next to these places where all these people are, rather than a place like Omaha and Philadelphia, where you can't get to people. New York City. We had a guy in New York City. Had a guy in San Francisco. Had a guy in Omaha. But man, here's all these young, So I told Virginia, we're going to move. We're going to go to Lincoln. Now, every year in those days, the banquet, the final staff conference banquet, that's when all the announcements made where people are going to go. So we had the Glen at the time. We had this big banquet. And Doss just loved to kind of hold it in suspense, and then he'd tell where they're going to go, and everybody would jump up and scream, and big deal. And this one was going to go to Cyprus, and this one was going to go to Hong Kong, and this one was going to go to Germany, and Leroy and Virginia go to Lincoln, Nebraska, 60 miles away. People laugh, ha, 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 ha. Big deal. But I knew we were onto something. I knew there was something here. And we got to Lincoln, and I had these six guys in Omaha. I had Russ Johnson and McDonald, Don McDonald. I had Larry Blake and Bob Vadano. And I had Marvin Smith and, can't remember, Jim North. So I said, okay, here's what we'll do. You take what's called the downtown campus over here. You two guys hit that. You two guys hit the Air Force Base, and you guys hit the Ag campus. And I think it's kind of like the training center idea. It kind of split them up and put them out there, you know, and it was kind of one of these archaic deals. But anyhow, we were trying to feel our way. That's where all this business about, you know, going to campuses and going to dorms the ideas of pools of manpower and all that stuff, all that came out of that. Moving into places where these pools of manpower are, where you can reach people. And inside man, I knew we learned we had to have an inside man, do an aggressive evangelism where you have follow-up potential. All that stuff came out of that. So after a couple of years of that, and by the way, on a backstroke, we got a hold of a guy named Tozig, who was up there in Sioux City, a veterinarian, and Elvin Smith, he was running Gray Bar Electric there in Omaha, and Bud View, this young carpenter up here in Ankeny, and Bob Bremner, a young doctor just getting started over here in Cedar Falls. The backstroke, see, the main thing was this pool of manpower. The backstroke were these businessmen hanging around. So we got them involved in the ministry. Well, it's time to quit. But let me just give you a couple more illustrations and we'll wrap this up. Sandy called. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come to Glen Eyrie, be the U.S. director, and I want you to get everybody in the U.S. doing what you're doing. I thought, okay. So I moved and we came. Doing what I'm doing. What is that? Well, it's moving to places where we have, you know, there's a campus where there's a military base and working there. Because we did not do that in those days. You know, move right up there because we went to these towns, New York City, San Francisco, Los Angeles. So instead of going to Oklahoma City, we'd go to Oklahoma State. Instead of going to Kansas City, we'd go to Kansas State. Instead of going to Philadelphia, we'd go to Penn State. And that was where all that began to work out. And it was a terrific time. Guys loved it. And we developed a new saying in those days. We're going to fly our own flag. We're going to go in there and actually do things for the navigators. We're going to be involved as navigators. Fly our own flag. A lot of guys resisted that for a long time. You can't do that. We're a non-profit religious service organization. We serve others. But we're going to fly our own flag. The Lord was leading in a new way here. By the way, that non-profit religious service organization, that was a funny deal. I mean, we had an interesting time with that. Had a big conference down in Kansas City. And we had everybody in. We had all of the registration money. We had a big offering. We had book tables. And I had a gunny, not a gunny sack, but a pillowcase with money in it. So next Monday morning, Vidano and I went down and laid it all out on this counter out here. Tens here, twenties here, fives here, ones here, all this money and laying around, some fifties and so on, you know. And the guy came up and said, what is this? What are you guys doing? I said, we're a non-profit Christian organization here. Well, right. Well, I came here and became one of Lauren's assistants, he called them in those days. Assistants. Learned a lesson about myself. I was a little scared about being in headquarters because I'd never been in headquarters. I didn't know what they did around here. And so I was invited to come into these meetings. And I was totally worthless because of my pride. I was afraid to ask questions because I thought people would say, well, Leroy, you should know that. You know, if I ask a question, you should know that. And I remember I was invited to come to finance meetings. It was about a month and a half before I discovered that when they talked about the IRS, they were talking about the income tax people. You can imagine how much good I was to anybody in a finance meeting. I didn't know what they're talking about. But I didn't want to ask questions because people will say, well, you should have known that. So I kind of held back. But I also learned another lesson. There would be Sergeant and Downing and Foster, and we'd meet in these assistants, Lauren's assistants. We'd plan things. And I'd come up with a wild scheme. Let's go do this, you know. And I'd do it, and it was a bad, bad, bad idea. Terrible idea. Awful idea. And they'd tell me so. That's a bad idea. And I'd say, well, yes, but. You see, if a circumstance had been different, you know, if something was a yes, but, and boy, they would exhort me. But I learned something. If I would walk in and say, that was a bad idea. Man, that was awful. I can't imagine how I would be that stupid. That was so bad. They try to encourage me. Oh, no, that wasn't all that bad, you know. It wasn't that bad. You know, be encouraged. And they pat me on the head, you know, and the new kid on the block, be encouraged. I learned a lesson. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. See, it's a terrible thing to be forever trying to justify what you're doing Just say, man, that was a dumb thing. That was the dumbest thing, and people will try to encourage you. And I just happened to learn that little lesson. This was living there before. Well, 6 years later, you know, while Rod Sargent took over, and I went back to a contact, coming from a U.S. director to a contact point. That was a great experience. I mean, I loved that. Went out here to the Air Force Academy and had ourselves quite a time. Became the Rocky Mountain Region Director. The RD for the Rocky Mountain Region. A guy named Ron Ortley was sent out here. And Ortley came down one day. He said, well, I'm living in Denver now. What am I supposed to do? I said, well, let's see. But I'd had something in the back of my mind that I'd been wanting to experiment with a long time. He said, I need a job description. I said, well, okay, I'll give you one. You go up there and you develop some kind of a program that's exclusively for the local church. This will be done in, by, and through the local church. No meetings over here on the military base, no meetings on campus, nothing, no home meetings in the neighborhood. You get something together that's for the local church, period. Ron says, well, okay. Went up there and got his mimeograph thing and began to fiddle around with a little Quaker church up there and a little Baptist church. And that's how the 2-7 was born. Ron up there trying to figure out how to do this, you know, something for the church. Now, remember these cavemen sitting in this little cave? And they've got this little axle here and this stone wheel. And this other guy sitting over here, and he says, you know, the problem is around here, all the important discoveries have already been made. Now, you see, that has the seeds of death in it for a navigator organization, any organization such as ours. If new staff, like yourselves, come into the outfit, but you assume, well, all the important stuff has already been, we've discovered all the important stuff. And you just kind of settle into some groove and begin to kind of do something the way it's done here and there and there, whatever. We're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Because there's always something out there that God wants to do that's not been done before. Something brand new and exciting that He'll take and bless. So that's why we've got to keep before the Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God, give me a new idea. Give me, you know, and let's keep growing and learning and so on and on and on and on. Don't assume that now you've come into the navigators as new staff, that all we need to do now is find out what guys like Sheffield and the rest of them learned back there in the Midwest and so on, and then we'll just go do that. God help us. Keep thinking. You know, keep your minds in gear. I've been here at the Glen now for some time, and I'm having quite a time around here. They've got me in an office over here. And it's got a filing cabinet and a desk and a wastebasket and a phone. And the only two things I know how to use in there is the wastebasket and the phone. The rest of it's a mystery to me. But I thank God for the privilege of being here. I really do. Because, you see, you put me in a room full of people, give me a Bible, and I kind of feel at home in that situation. I can probably, I feel like I fit there. But put me in an office. Give me a desk and a filing cabinet. What do I know? But I've learned something. I could probably spend the next 15, 20 years of my life where I feel at home, in a room full of people with a Bible and sharing. But I don't think I would grow near as much as if I'm in a situation like I am now. When people like Donald McGilchrist and others of that type get into these meetings and they begin to talk about stuff. It is so far over my head, I can't even ask an intelligent question. And if I do make a comment, you know, usually I get laughed at because it's so off the wall, it's so stupid. But see, that's good for us. You always want to put yourself into situations where you'll grow a little bit, where you got to struggle and claw and reach out and fight for it. And that's how I want to go out. See, that's how I want to end my life. And I know all of us do. We don't want to coast out. Man, we want to coast out of this thing. Let's go out of this thing biting and clawing and scratching for everything we get. Isn't that right? Keep growing. Keep learning. And put yourselves in situations where God can teach you. Well, It's 12 minutes past. I usually always, some of you know me, like I like to quit about a minute early, so I didn't do that tonight, so I apologize for that. But let's have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for this joy of being together tonight, thinking about Him. Lord, I just want to thank You for each of these people in this room. And I want to ask You that You would bless their lives. And Lord, keep them thinking. Keep them learning, growing. Dear God, may they grow and develop into stalwart men and women of God. And Lord, may they use this contact with the navigators as new staff now, reaching out with the rest of us in the vision that You've given us of raising up laborers around the world. Lord, I pray that You'll bless them mightily. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.